study in Exodus. We've covered two main chapters having to do with laws. The Book of the Covenant is called, its purpose, why these laws were given, and who they were given for. Are you enjoying it? I remember asking if anyone was an attorney here, and they probably really enjoy it. I'm asking you, are you enjoying it? Well, hopefully we are proceeding at a comfortable pace, not too slow, not too fast. And most importantly, that you're getting something out of it. I know I am. It's not uncommon for us to go into the Old Testament teaching and come away with the thought and question, well, what's in it for me? If these laws were meant for the Hebrews, why are we spending so much time, or why are we even covering the laws? We know we live in a period of grace. We're not under the law. Let's move on. But to think that way is often quite short-sighted, right? Let me try to explain. Some real-world examples we'll have today. Your daughter comes home from school one day, and while you read a book with a woman clearly depicted on the page, she says, "How do you know that's a woman, Daddy? That could be a man. It depends on how they, not she, feels." What? One for the moms out there. You're at the dinner table talking to your son, and you bring up how Aunt Betty is going to have a baby. Your son then says, "I'd like to be a birthing person someday." What? How did we get here? Was it a teacher? Was it a school? A school board? Let's go further back. Was it the superintendent? Was it the state? Was it the federal government? Was it an evolving social norm? Was it sin? If you don't know where you've been, you'll often be asking the question, how did we get here? How did we reach this state? Stated another way, if you don't know how you got here, grace, you probably don't know or paid much attention to where you've been, the law. Which as Christians, we have been told repeatedly that the law was what? What was the law? Anyone? A curse? The law was a curse? Question. Was the law for the Hebrews back then a blessing? Was it both blessing and a curse? Who says blessing? Raise your left hand. Blessing. That's your left hand, Jim. That's your other hand. Left hand. Raise your left hand. Blessing. Okay. Come on. Let's participate here. We're all friends. We're all Christians. Who says curse? Raise your right hand. Now, everybody raise their right hand, too. Keep them up. All right. You're all correct. You're all correct. How do we find out? Let's go to the book. Turn to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. Let's see if this works for us. That's going to be a little hard to see, but Deuteronomy 28, verse 1. And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations. And all these, what? Blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the offspring of your body, produce of the ground, offspring of the beast, increase of your herd and your flock. Blessed shall be your basket, kneading bowl, when you come in, when you come out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up against you be defeated before you. Go down to verse 15. But it shall come about, if you do not obey the Lord your God, to observe, to do what? All his commandments and his statutes, with which I charge you today, with all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall be you in the city. Cursed shall be the basket. Cursed shall be the offspring. Cursed shall be when you come in. Verse 20, the Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds. And why? Because you have forsaken me. So you're all correct. The law is a blessing and a curse. In order for the law to be a blessing, there was a condition, right? What was that condition? Obedience. Obedience. And if obedience was not possible, not partial obedience, but full obedience, the law would be a curse. As we are told here in Deuteronomy, Israel could not accomplish this. No one could. The law then became a curse. And so this had to happen, as you see up there on the screen. It's all part of the Old Testament narrative. We are no better, you heard this morning, than the Hebrews were. Not better. But thanks be to God for proving that to us again and again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament progressive narrative. For sending his son to live among us, not to abolish the law, not unhinging the Old Testament as some would like to do, just jettison it. The Old Testament doesn't apply. We can forget it. Stop spending so much time in it. We should learn from our history. Learn from our mistakes. Obey better, be better. For the removal of this curse, we'd all be condemned if it not for Christ and the faith in who he is, what he's done in fulfilling the law that we could not fulfill ourselves. Dying on the cross and taking the punishment that was due to us. And lastly, obeying God, faith. Faith requires obedience, lordship in and from your life. Well, that's what we'll read about in chapter 23 today. So let's turn there, if you will. Exodus chapter 23. Here's what we'll be covering today, just as a brief outline. And as we often do, let's take this in sections. Verse 1 through 3. You shall not spread a false report. You shall not join hands with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. The Book of the Covenant laws are based on 10 commandments and address specific situations. Anyone ever serve as a witness in a court for another person? Anybody? No. You must all be military or something. What about jury duty? Jury duty? Okay. Would you be a witness to defend a friend, a family member, a coworker? Would you? They needed your help? What about if you knew that person was guilty? How about if it's your son, daughter, husband, wife? You want to defend them, but you know they're guilty. That's what it means to be a wicked man. Scripture says, if you deliberately lie to get someone off the hook, you're perverting justice. That's what the text is saying. You're violating the ninth commandment. You probably heard this week and previous weeks of the Honolulu Police Department police chief. And his son. His son, I believe, is 36, maybe 40 years old. Do you think he loves his son? Think he wants to do everything to protect him? A man with such authority to influence the court by providing perhaps a half-truth testimony about his son to get him off the hook? That would be wrong, right? His son's guilty. We see this all the time. Just look at the number of times witnesses appear before Congress to say one thing, but when placed under oath, the details of one's testimony are either forgotten, they become unclear. You hear terms like, I overheard, I really don't know who was there, I think that was or was not him. A little subtlety here, a half-truth there, some hearsay, some conjecture. It's false reporting for a favorable outcome and joining hands with one who is wicked. Verse 3 says, just because the person is poor, your sympathy and empathy is no reason to pervert justice. Now we want to stand up for the poor. Whether they are old, young, related to you, rich or poor, class warfare has no place in the courtroom. Oftentimes, defendants' lawyers will try to sway the court because of the defendant's circumstances. He robbed a 7-Eleven because he was hungry. He's poor. Needed to feed his family. He killed because he was abused as a child. Our actions determine how we are to be judged, not our motives or circumstances. For who can know the heart of man but God, not the courts? We often elevate one individual over another, one group over another. We look at status, rich, poor, race, conservative, liberal, corporation, labor union. Just look at how one court in one region can render a completely different decision, an opposite decision in a case that has the exact same evidence in a different region. The Ninth Circuit may decide something, but the Fourth says, oh no. Why? We're seeing this ever so more today with the overturning of Roe v. Wade. Women's rights. Women's health. My body, my choice. How about this? Thou shalt not murder. Man's circumstances and motives corrupt God's justice, and that's what he's saying here. When we place our circumstances, motives, and perceived rights, my perceived rights, listen, my perceived rights over God's laws, we elevate ourselves above God's word. That's what we're doing. It's another way of rejecting God's word. That's the danger that God is showing Israel. And how, when they get to the promised land, they can be right and just witnesses. We're not under the law, but does it have a practical application for us today? Absolutely. The amendments and the Bill of Rights are based on God's inalienable rights for us. Do we see people violating this tenet today? Rumors, gossip, unfounded assumptions, playing to the crowd, peer pressure, majority rule. Sympathy. Of course we do. For whatever the motive one might have, it's still wrong to bear false witness. There should be no bias. In fact, justice must be blind. How do we avoid it? God says, don't do it. You shall do no justice, no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor, Leviticus 19:15. The next section deals with loving your enemies. Verse 4 and 5. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. What's this section telling us? You claim to be God's people. Have compassion for your enemies in time of need. Do not revel or celebrate in your enemy's fall and misfortunes. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and be displeased and turn away his anger from him and towards you. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. Why? For you will heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to the ungrateful and evil men. Proverbs 16:7. And as for Christians, Jesus said, on the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes, listen to this, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. This is how we shine the light of Christ in our lives to others, is it not? Including our enemies by compassion, with good deeds and forgiveness, not by waving at your enemy as his car is stranded on the side of the road and he's asking for help, and you just smile and just keep driving. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We want to bring people to God in Christ. We want to soften their hearts, not harden them. How best to do that than by our acts of compassion for them and all to see? Turn cruelty into kindness. Let compassion triumph over aggression. Now let me ask, because we've all been in this situation. Is this easy or hard to do? What? There's an honest man. Can this be a blessing for some and a curse for others? You gnash your teeth when you have to do something like this? We're all sinners. And often battle with the flesh. Yet Christ did what we could not do, and now we are called to do for our enemies what Christ did for us. Right? Thanks be to Christ. While verses 1 through 3 pertain to witnesses, verses 6 and 7 pertain to, especially to judges. Verse 6, you shall not pervert justice due to the poor, due to your poor in his lawsuit. Keep far from a false charge and do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not acquit the wicked. Just because someone is poor doesn't mean he does not deserve good counsel, right? And yet, corporations, and even government, abuse their financial advantage with high-powered law firms, unlimited budgets, crippling legal fees against one who cannot afford their own defense. Trust me, I know. God says you shall not do, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great. We've read this. Verse 7 simply says, don't condemn a man that is innocent. And yet, 1,400 years later, the chief priests and elders would work up and lather up the crowd and do everything these verses are telling them not to do. Crucify him. Give us Barabbas. In the end, the guilty will get exactly what they deserve, and it may not be in this life. But God will be just, and he will not acquit the guilty. How can the guilty escape eternal punishment? Belief, faith, and trust in Jesus Christ. Verse 8 and 9, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of those who are in the right. Don't take a bribe, no cash, no gift, nothing that will corrupt justice. This is perhaps one of the biggest and insidious influences on our justice system today. Currying favor, access, privilege, you name it, with some form of material gift, money, and even sexual favor. If you're not careful and discerning, our sinful, fleshly desires will lead us down the wrong path. Remember what we said earlier. How's my daughter coming back home from school and telling me that that's not a woman? Where did this all start? You shall not oppress a sojourner, verse 9. You know the heart of a sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. Israel, remember your past, your captivity, 430 years, your own oppression while in Egypt. Do not deny justice to others. Be fair, not prejudicial. The next set of laws are not so much about ceremony as much as they are about the Sabbath mercy. Let's read them briefly. Verse 10. For 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its yield, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave the beasts of the fields may eat. You shall do likewise with your vineyard and with your olive orchard. 6 days you shall do your work, but on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may have rest, and the son of your servant, woman, and the alien may be refreshed. Pay attention to all that I have said, and make no mention of the names of other gods, nor let it be heard from your lips. In other words, heed what I have said, and don't give credit to any other god. Right? 3 times a year you shall keep a feast to me. That's verse 14. Verse 15, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. As I commanded you, you shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days. And at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed, referring to tithes. You shall keep the feast of the harvest of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of the ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with anything leavened, or let the fat of my feast remain until the morning. The best of the first fruit of your ground you shall bring into the house of the Lord. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. They were to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. This applied to both man and beast. And here God went even further, including all the land. Israel was to work the land for 7 years, 6 years, and on the seventh give the land rest. This would not only benefit the land, but also benefit the poor and the animals who were free to gather and feed on what was left. This Sabbath also reminded them to care for the poor, right? It says it right there, care for the poor. God saw that his people were kept poor in Egypt, right? We've been through this. They didn't pay him their rightful wages. And they never allowed them to rest. And so he wanted Israel not to repeat this practice when they reached the promised land. As Christians, we are not under this law. But even today, many non-commercial farmers still recognize the value of giving the land rest, rotate their crops. Today on the Lord's Day, we have businesses like Chick-fil-A. They're coming to Hawaii. Did you know that? They're coming. Everyone's excited. Wow. They give all their employees time off and giving them time to worship on Sundays. Evidently, that comes at a cost. 20% of projected annual sales. That's a lot to give up for a corporation. And yet, The CEO said, no, I want my people to have time off so they can worship the Lord on Sunday. Verse 14 introduces the purpose and fulfillment of the Exodus. They were saved for God's glory. They were to worship God every year with these three festivals, seven in total. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was a commemoration to Israel's salvation. The Feast of the Harvest represents the fullness of their harvest, and instead of flat unleavened bread, they were to bring baked, leavened bread, among other sacrifices, to the Lord. It was a time for joyful celebration. Lastly, the Feast of Ingathering looked back to God's saving work in history. The people were to camp out to remind them of the story of their salvation, reenacting their time in the wilderness as to remember the Exodus experience and strengthen the assurance of their salvation. It was also a time to bring their tithes. These festivals were all given to them so that they could worship God. Saved for God's glory. Saved for God's glory. Likewise, Jesus is the source of our sanctification, the first fruits of our resurrection, the Lord of the harvest, and the one feast that Jesus has ordained to the church is what? The Lord's table, the Lord's supper. And we do this frequently until he comes. Since Jesus has made this once and for all sacrifice for sin, we no longer need to bring God sacrifices of bread and animals. What can we give him? A living sacrifice? Our life, our worship for his service to us. Let's read through the last section, verse 20. Typically, an ancient covenant ended with blessings and curses. After telling his people what to do, God told them what would happen if they did it or failed to do it. Verse 20. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression. For my name is in him. Who do you think this angel is that he's referring to? Jesus? Anybody else? Any other ideas? I'm sorry? Okay. Some say the pre-incarnate Christ. Some say the glory cloud that led them through the wilderness. Some say, this is interesting, it's Joshua, because Joshua is the Hebrew name for Jesus. And Joshua did indeed take Israel into the promised land, right? Not Moses. And some say just what it says so right here. It's a guardian angel. There is some debate about this. However, the Hebrew word for angel simply means, anyone know? Messenger. Messenger. And as inferred here, this angel, look at the verses again. The angel commands obedience, trust, and has divine attributes. God sends this angel to do three things for Israel. Here they are. To guard and lead Israel to the promised land, so that Israel will listen and obey him, and to warn them not to rebel against him. And if they obey all these things, here's how God will bless them. Verse 22. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, I will blot them out. You shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them, nor do as they do, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their pillars in pieces. You shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from you. None shall miscarry or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror before you, and I will throw into confusion all the people against whom you shall come. And I will make your enemies turn their backs to you. And I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites from before you. I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the wild beasts multiply against you. Little by little I will drive them out from before you until you have increased and possessed the land. And I will set your border from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines and from the wilderness to the Euphrates, for I will give the inhabitants of the land into your hand. And you shall drive them out before you. Now, after Steve was given this massive amount of scripture to read this morning during the call to worship, it's always wonderful how God ordains things coming together. I didn't know that he was going to read this, but Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Asher did not drive out the inhabitants. Naphtali did not drive out the inhabitants. Did they obey? This is quite the list of blessings if they would have kept his commandments, correct? It encompassed protection, victory, fertility of the land, food, water, fertility and birth, multitudes of offspring, and ever so more control of the borders as defined in verse 31. The promised land of milk and honey. Much in the same way this angel speaks to and guides Israel, Jesus speaks to us for God. No one comes to the Father except through me. Jesus is the messenger God sent to bring us the good news of salvation. The Father said, "This is my Son, my chosen one." What? Listen to him. And if we refuse to listen to him, we do so at our own peril. It is only by trusting in Jesus that our sins can be forgiven. If we rebel against him, how can we be forgiven? There's no one else to save us from our sins. And like Israel's angel, Jesus bears the very name of God. He is God the Son. Everything that is true of God is true of him. He has the same character and attributes. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact print of his nature. Thus, the New Testament everywhere identifies Jesus as our Lord, our God. And in all these ways, the angel of the Exodus points us to the messenger of our salvation. Who is that? Jesus Christ is our guardian and guide, our teacher, Savior, and Lord. And look at verse 32, the warning. You shall not make no covenant with them and their gods. And Steve read a whole lot of what they did. They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. And they did. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be, what? A snare to you. So disobedience carries a cost. And that cost, as we read earlier, is a curse. Because you have forsaken me, Deuteronomy 28:20 says, you disobeyed me. So yes, the law was a blessing if it was kept. How had we fared ourselves? No differently. And it was a curse if it was not. They compromised with the Canaanites, and according to God, there could be no compromise. And again, we say, thanks be to God that we are not under the law. Thanks be to God for his Son who takes away the sin of the world. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become righteousness of God. It's very easy to adopt an attitude as believing, faithful Christians that because our salvation is secure, that it will not harm us to compromise a little bit with sin. What's wrong with some indulgence? Some half-truths? Be a false witness to help out a buddy? Gossip? Disparage, cut some corners and steal from your employer, get high on drugs, get drunk, but only sometimes. Things we should not see, pornography. Places we should not go. Where does that lead us to? Further temptation. More sin. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit? Within you, whom you have from God, you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. When it comes to sin and its little compromises, we need to adopt a policy of zero tolerance. If we claim to follow Jesus Christ, we need to get rid of anything and everything that can become a snare, as that last verse says. So three applications. Are you being a vessel in service to God? Live for the glory of God rather than glory of self. Think about places in your life today that you can do this. Live in obedience to God's word versus personal wisdom. We often fall back on that. And to do this, you must read and know the word of God. And live by the help of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for that. And his power. Rather than your power and your flesh. Let's pray. Father, we just give you thanks for this lesson. We thank you that we are not under the law. For indeed it was a curse. And then you placed that curse on your son. And we thank you for your son, Lord. For it is he that we look to. For it is he that has saved us. For he is the one we love, we cherish, and we worship. In Christ's name, amen.